time of giving, I said, no, but think about something that's going to be for us too. No greater gift was ever given than Jesus Christ. Gave his life for us. What a blessing that is. So in that giving spirit, we'd like to present Rick with Christmas cards from all the congregation. We just wish you many happy returns and a special day.
Well, thank you so much. Appreciate it. But I suppose that probably includes her too, I suppose. So I guess I got to give this to you. I'll share. Okay. Thank you so much. I appreciate everything, and we both do. We appreciate this congregation and every single one of you so much. You are not just a congregation. You are our family. And it's been a pleasure. It's going to be soon going on 13 years, starting this winter in February. Imagine, where does time go? you know, you've all become our family, along with our regular family. Our regular family keeps growing. Just had grandchild number 11 and 12 here this fall, but you know, they're our family, but you are as well, and it's been a pleasure serving here. So thank you so very much, and Merry Christmas to you all. Like I say, you know, time flies when you're having fun and when you're not having fun. Boy, it seems like it's been 2 weeks since we've all been together. I guess it kind of has been 2 weeks, hasn't it? Last week it was our parking lot was a skating rink, and so were the roads, but it was it wouldn't have been any fun having somebody taking a header out here in the parking lot or trying to get from the cars to the church or anything like that. And so, but it, nonetheless, it was we missed being here. I think probably all you did as well. It's always, you know, it's a regular part of our week, and when we don't meet together, when we don't come together, we miss each other and we miss coming and worshiping our Lord and Savior. And I don't know about you, but it's a big void, you know, that's it's been a long 2 weeks that we haven't been together and worshiping together here in God's house. So it's nice to be back, and it's nice to be back together with each and every one of you. What do you think when we have people or things that we think we know a lot about, when we think, boy, oh boy, I know this guy. I know that Tim guy, and I know him inside and out. We've been around each other for a long time, and I know all about that guy, and I know what makes him tick, and we're such great friends that we just know each other so well, and I can predict his every movement. And I, you know, in the same thing, I guess we could say the same thing about our spouses a lot of times. I can tell you what her next sentence is going to be, or I know her so well that I know what her tendencies are, and when I go to buy her Christmas presents, I know exactly what she's going to want, so I know how to go out and buy the best Christmas present for her, that she's is going to be exactly what she's going to want, and she knows the same about me. You know, we tend to start thinking that we know people or things so well that we can predict things about them, or we could predict that this is what they would want to do, or where they'd want to live, or how they would want, you know, if there was a job that was open, we would say, well, this is the perfect person that would fill that position. Or this person's looking for a house, and I know exactly the kind of house that person would want to live in, or where they would want to live, or where, you know, when they graduate from high school, when you have graduating classes, and they say most likely to whatever, most likely to become a comedian, or most likely to become successful in finance, or most likely to, you know, they try to predict what they're going to be because they think they know so much about that person's character. What happens when you start thinking that you know so much about a person or so much about a particular thing? You start putting them in a box, don't you? You start categorizing them or categorizing, and it's not always people, right? It's not always a person. We kind of do that about God, don't we? We start thinking, well, this person or this thing or that thing is the kind of thing that God would want us to do, or God would do this because this is holy and that's not good enough for God, and so God would never have anything to do with that person or that thing. Sometimes great and wonderful things come in very small packages, don't they? Some things that we would never, ever expect that God would have anything to do with, God places magnificent and wonderful packages within those things. Our expectations or our stereotypes have to go out the window with regard to God, because God says what? He says, my ways are not your ways, nor are my thoughts your thoughts. We have to only look in the mirror sometimes to say, praise the Lord for that. Praise the Lord for that, because without that, there'd be no such thing as grace. You know, it could very well be that we may have the whole idea of blessing a bit mixed up. Because I think in our society, we have the false assumption about what blessing really looks like. Now, that sounds a bit strange, but when we read about how God has brought about salvation to the world throughout history, it was rarely as people expected. We tend to think in terms of bigger is better, more is merrier, grander is oh so much more glorious. But God didn't choose the biggest, or the strongest, or the greatest city to enter into the world. You would think that the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords would come into the world and he'd be born in the greatest hospital that money could buy, and he'd be born in New York City, wouldn't he? That ain't what God chose. He chose the insignificant town of Bethlehem, a little town about 7 miles southwesterly of Jerusalem. Town so insignificant that it didn't even make the list of the towns and villages in Judea in the Old Testament prophecies. God didn't choose a wealthy aristocrat woman to bear his son, but a simple, modest teenage girl. God did not choose a man of means or stature to raise the boy who would deliver the world someday, but a simple carpenter. The point is what matters most is not the feeble faithfulness of humanity, but the faithfulness of the living God who so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Maybe it would help us to take a step back this year from the frantic rush for bigger, better, merrier, grander, more oh-so-glorious Christmas pageantry, and look intently at the blessing of his promise. fulfilled in the birth of a baby boy delivered in a stable and laid in a manger. Micah 5:2 says, "But as for you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one who will go forth from me to be ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity." Kenneth Geyer speculates, saying, where you would have expected angels, there were only flies. Where you would have expected heads of state, there were only donkeys. A few haltered cows, a nervous ball of sheep, a tethered camel, and a furtive scurry of barn mice. That's from Intimate Moments with the Savior. That came from. What kind of a king is born into such circumstances as these? If this is God's Son incarnate, wouldn't it be like the biggest event in history? Wouldn't that come with fanfare and jubilation and parties and balls and jubilation? Really? Even common, everyday, middle-class people send out birth announcements. They tell all their friends and their relatives the whens and the wheres. But why not the Savior of the world? Why aren't people expecting His birth? Why was it such a secret? Why was it just such an unnoticed thing? Didn't they know He was coming? The Messiah. Waited for, written about for 600 years. The King of the Jews. And nobody noticed. God had been announcing His Son's coming for centuries through His prophets. Specific details were given. Just last week, we talked about how God even gave us His name, Emmanuel, God with us. Just as the name would be a clear indicator of the nature of the Christ child, so would the location and the circumstances of His birth. The prophet Isaiah wrote a good share of the birth announcement, telling us the who, but this week we're going to see that it was the prophet Micah who told us the where. So if you have your Bibles, I'd ask you to turn with me to Micah chapter 5. I'll give you just a minute to turn there if you would. Micah's towards the end of the Old Testament. For a single verse, and I've already read it once, so we'll read it again here. But as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, and there's two different Bethlehems, and it's important that you know why it's labeled Bethlehem Ephrathah. There's a Bethlehem up in Galilee, and there's also Bethlehem in Judea. Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, for you one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we praise You for Your abundant grace and mercy. You who had all the power and the authority and the dominion, You gave it all up because of Your love for us. And You came here to be amongst us, to become one of us. This morning we ask that You, as the song says, cast out Your sin, cast out our sin and enter in, be born in us today. Oh, come to us, abide with us, our Lord Emmanuel. In Jesus' name, amen. When a new king is born, I've shared this with you in other Christmases before, but it bears repeating. When a new king is born, you can hear the shots of artillery in a 41-gun salute. When a new king is born, flags billow and chapel bells peal loud, clanging music into the night. When a new king is born, champagne corks stream through the air by the thousands. When a new king is born, people stand together and sing choruses in the streets. When a new king is born, clouds of euphoria make millions of people feel like they are members of one harmonious family. Well, that's how it was described by one newspaper article in 1982 when the future king of England came into the world. We know him today as Prince William, married to Princess Catherine, Prince of Wales at the time. He was the second in line to the throne of England, behind only his father, Prince Charles, who now we know is the King of England, and his mother, Princess Diana, the late Princess Diana. William truly knows what it means to be of royal ancestry, born to be a king. Now, with regard to Micah, God had sent the prophets Micah and Isaiah to the southern kingdom of Judah, telling them how unhappy God had been with Israel, the northern kingdom, that is, of Israel, for their unfaithfulness. But Judah as well, as they were far from innocent also, and will face similar consequences. Excuse me. Their treatment of their own poor and oppressed draws God's ire, perhaps the worst. You see in the first 11 verses of chapter 2 of Micah. And God had sent his law to Israel's ancestors, guidelines for caring for and helping the poor, forgiving debts and providing for the needy. Are we not also followers of God here thousands of years later? Then we also are charged with the responsibility of helping the helpless, not self-serving condescension. Doesn't it seem like God is saying to us today, I never raised you to be like this? When did I ever tell you that it was all right to look down on the hurting? When did I ever say that it was acceptable to turn a blind eye or a deaf ear to those in need? Since when is it okay to look down on your brothers with contempt as something less than yourselves? While Micah makes it very clear that such actions would require bitter consequences for Judah, God will forgive and restore Israel and Judah, and its king, its deliverer, would come from a most unlikely place. God doesn't forget the little guy, the insignificant guy. Those are the guys he favors. Just seems like that's reversed and backwards to the way that we see things in our society. The little guy gets shoved to the back of the bus a lot of times. The little guy gets forgotten. He gets menial treatment. He doesn't get the big bonus, right? The big bonus goes to the guy that achieved the most. The big bonuses, the big adulations and the pats on the backs and the attaboys go to the guy that achieved the most, right? The student that got 100% on the test, he's the one that gets the gold star. He's the one that gets his name in the paper or in the student, he gets student of the month. But to the one that didn't do so well, they get shoved off in the corner and forgotten about. But not in God's economy. In God's economy, He looks for those low achievers. Those are the ones that He favors. The ones who are in need, and that they know, and they know it. Bethlehem of Judea. Small and insignificant, not even listed in Nehemiah chapter 11 nor Joshua chapter 15 as one of the cities of Judah, as I mentioned earlier. Located about 5 to 7 miles southwest of Jerusalem. Now the name Bethlehem means house of bread. It's the hometown of David, King David. You see in 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 18. Also, Obed, David's grandfather. You could almost call this Bethlehem is the hometown of kings within the Jewish nation. It's the hometown of David, of his grandfather Obed, of Boaz, David's great-grandfather. It was the hometown of Elimelech, David's great-great-grandfather. You read about that in Ruth chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. The village of Bethlehem was a small, unassuming, humble, insignificant town, yet here, in this small village, would be the site of the most significant event in the history of humanity. Who would have thunk it, as my dad used to say? Who'd have ever thought this little place would be the place where the Savior, the Messiah, would be born? I don't know how many times I've quoted Isaiah 55, 8, as I said earlier today. My thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways, declares the Lord. God uses people, places, and things that we would declare unlikely, useless, insignificant, not good enough to accomplish His purposes, His way. Now, last week we looked at the genealogy of Jesus. And as you take a closer look at many of those ancestors and their total lack of character, these weren't all the best and the greatest. They weren't all the Donald Trumps of the world. They weren't the wealthiest and the greatest people that were kings and monarchs throughout history. These weren't the shiniest. Some of these people had kind of sordid pasts. There were murderers and prostitutes and just some rough characters. And yet they were in the lineage, the genealogy of our Lord and Savior. They became the furthest from what anyone would have expected to find in the family line of the Son of God. They're just not likely. These aren't the kind of people God would choose, are they? Because after all, we know God, and we know what kind of God our God is. He's perfect in every way, and He would never choose those kind of rascallions. Or would He? The Jews, or at least those Jews who recognize the fulfillment of Scripture, they would see it as the arrival of the long-awaited Messiah, the deliverer, royalty. But royalty born in a barn? In an insignificant town like Bethlehem? But God's immense love for His creation was the driving force behind His coming in the first place. God was and is in touch with his people. His people being all those who recognize how dire their circumstances are. So it only stands to reason that the poor, the needy, the insignificant, the helpless would be those to whom, among whom, he would arrive. How appropriate for the birthplace of one such as Jesus, the Messiah, the Prince of Peace, one whose compassion, whose favor rested upon the underdog, the poor, the needy, the mournful, the insignificant, those who couldn't help themselves. One who came to serve rather than to be served. What an appropriate place. So there would be no trumpeting fanfare for all the world to hear. Born in royal linens in a palace safely separate from the unclean hoi polloi, the masses of society. There'd be none of that. Augustus did Bethlehem's economy a favor when he decreed that a census be taken. There would be no room for a pregnant couple in the inn, so they were offered to stay the night in stables with the other livestock. God entered the world as a baby in a sheep stable that smelled, I'm quite sure, like sheep urine and dung. Surrounded by animals and probably a mouse or two, a more lowly place of birth could not exist. Max Lucado writes, off to one side sit a group of shepherds. They sit silently on the floor, perhaps perplexed, perhaps in awe, no doubt in amazement. Their night watch had been interrupted by an explosion of light from heaven in a symphony of angels. God goes to those who have time to hear him. So on this cloudless night, he went to simple shepherds. God never has, nor never will, forget the helpless, the little guy, the underdog. In fact, he favors them. The sooner we all realize that we are that guy, in dire need of God's grace, no better than anyone else, and certainly never in a position to consider someone else as beneath us, the sooner that we too will be God's favored. God's humble beginnings are a reminder to us of the spiritual poverty in which we would currently be without. Christ's humble beginnings are a reminder to us of the spiritual poverty in which we would currently be without him. Be in without him. There we go. When we come to the place of trusting Christ to be our Savior, each one of us has the humblest of beginnings. When we come to him, we come as needy people, people who have made countless errors with regards to God's ideals, people who need to be forgiven. People whose pockets are empty of what it really takes to obtain life after death. The birth of Jesus was him coming as a servant, a humble servant into humble surroundings. Jesus, whose origins are from of old, from ancient times, had always existed. Jesus Christ is God incarnate. Jesus Christ holds complete power, authority, and dominion, yet he chose to come to us as a servant. Jesus, the Son of the living God, came to us as a non-royal commoner, to an insignificant town, an infant in the little town of Bethlehem. Jesus comes to bring healing and wholeness. He comes to defeat what we cannot. Jesus has come to defeat the sin that destroys our lives. Jesus comes as a servant. All glory be to Jesus Christ, our Lord. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 27 and 20, through 30 says, "But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. And the base things of the world to despised God has chosen, the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God. But by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption." Let's pray. Father, our God, we come before you tonight, or this day, Lord, and we just praise you and thank you. Lord, most of all, for this night, this day, Lord, what it represented in that night, the coming of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, your only Son, that came into this world and put on skin and bones to walk amongst us, fully man and fully God. And then, 33 years later, to shed his sinless blood on a cross that really should have been for each and every one of us. Shed that sinless blood to cover the sin in our lives that we might be reconciled before you, so that we might be acceptable, that we could have a life eternal with you in heaven. Father, we just praise you and thank you for doing so much for people that are so undeserving. This morning we pray, Lord, that this message will go so far beyond what people think Christmas means. It'll pierce the hearts of all, and that they would be pierced through, Lord. Confess of their sins, Lord, and turn their lives around and become one of the family of God, Lord. It would be obedient in Christian baptism for the remission of their sins and go home a new creation in you. And all these things we pray in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen. At this time, we ask that you would stand and turn and